turn together to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. We will read verses 11 through the end of verse 24, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. 1 John 3, 11 through 24. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did Cain murder him? Because his deeds were evil. His own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet he closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but let us love in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. All right, beloved. There are sometimes apparent or seemingly contradictory things that John writes in this letter. And it's because he's talking about two things. He's talking about eternal life, which is secure. Eternal life, which we have confidence before the Father because of the blood of Christ. Eternal life because of the promises of God. And then he's also talking about living life as those who have eternal life. And they work together and they go together, but they are not the same thing. Living the life in the flesh is done by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us because of the eternal life that he's granted us. So there's a lot of things that we must learn. There are some things that we know about God. But we who have eternal life, we know God. We know the gospel. We know the proclamation of what God's word has revealed to us concerning the eternal life, who is the Son of God. And so this letter is written that the joy of the saints may be full in the midst of great persecution and aggravation, unlovingness that had abounded. How many times in our lives have we heard the story from some believer about how the church they were a part of was just mean and nasty? And it's not the body at large. It's not the whole assembly. It's a few folks. It may even be the pastors. But there's always, all of us, either we have a story of our own or we have a story of someone that we're very close to who has testified to the unlovingness of the so-called church. And friends, that stuff ought not be in our record. Paul says that there are things that the body of Christ ought not do. We ought not talk with gratuitous language. We ought not be coarse in our joking. We should not gossip. We should not be busybodies. We should not be, control freaks. We should not have fits of anger. If you want a real good overview of everything we ought and ought not to be, just go look at the qualifications for elders and deacons. Because those are the summary of all that is required of every believer in the context of the local assembly. It's not extra things that I must do as an elder, but if I'm going to be an elder, I must make sure that these things are true by the mercies of God. And when I find them not true, we correct them quickly. As I read out of Psalm 141 this morning, it's a blessing to be punched by a righteous man. I mean, that's crazy language. But sometimes, I don't know, when I was growing up, I mean, when you acted the fool, whoever the adult was around just backhanded you one good time. That's criminal now. A fly flap, if the end didn't come off, you didn't get a whipping. Until metal hit your body, you hadn't been spanked. Switch. It wasn't a switch, it was a log. It was a limb. It was, you know, 30 feet long and 9 inches wide. It hurt. But it was for our good. I'm not advocating for abuse. I'm just saying that's the way it was growing up. And it might not have been that way at all, but that's the way I remember it. My mother's not here right now to defend herself, but she'd probably admit, yeah, I tore it up, son. Didn't hurt me at all. It doesn't hurt us to be disciplined by the ones that love us. It doesn't hurt us to have to be rebuked. The problem comes is when the world at large, who is supposed to be the body of Christ, who is supposed to act in discipline and rebuke in the context of love, which is laying one's own life down, and instead of actual loving biblical correction, we get abusive, overbearing coercion. And that's what the world's made of. That's what the world's made of. And sadly, many people who are in the confession of Christ often live their life in that way. And the reason they do is because they're never confronted by it. They're never confronted by it. Well, I want us to think. I want us to get a little philosophical and somewhat existential for a moment. I want to ask the question, what do you really want out of life? What do you want? I mean, haven't we all answered that question this week? I just want a new car. I just want my kids to behave. I just want something better to eat. I just want my light bill to not be so high. I just want grass to grow in my yard. I just want my arthritis to stop hurting. I mean, have I hit it yet? I just want. We want everything out of life. That's what we want. We want everything out of life. And so when somebody poses that question for a few minutes, we start thinking very deeply. Well, I don't know. I haven't really thought about it. And then we give the Jesus answer. I want to honor God with all my heart, all my life. I want to serve the Lord. And I'm not mocking that. I hope that's part of our answer. But yet that's what we say we want, but what do? Everything but. We labor harder for the vacation than we do for worship. And I don't think it's going to change. Why? Because we're tired and sick and tired of being sick and tired of working so much with no reward. But see, therein lies the great problem. We even think in our normal lives, there's got to be more. There's got to be something else. There's got to be, at the end of your day, guess where you are? In the ground. That's where we are. We're in the ground. Our bodies are in the ground. But we are with the Lord Jesus. And everybody who misses us is going to have a very difficult time, if we're loved, with our absence. But we're not going to miss them. We're going to be in some... What is Siri trying to say to me?
Yeah.
Okay. What's going to happen is that we're going to be celebrating the life that we lived, having seen it face to face, if our life has been lived for Christ. Now see, that's tough. Because there's some well-meaning folks in the Christian circles of publishing, and they've written some incredibly jarring books. There have been some books that I've read before that I've thought about setting myself on fire after I got through, because there was no way I was ever going to make up the time and redeem it for the sake of the Lord Jesus in the manner with which this man has written that we should. And then I thought to myself, what is this man doing right now? Oh, he's vacationing on the royalties of the book I just read. Oh. See, it's easy to motivate people into a place of acting or doing. And in that doing, then all of a sudden there's a pressure to continue to perform, continue to give, continue to create, continue to be something that maybe you don't even want to be. The best medicine is honesty. What do you really want out of life? And if I were to give you my list, and you were to give me your list, We probably would all have about the same thing in certain circles. We want a life that's fulfilling. We want a life that's meaningful. We want a life that leaves a legacy. We want a life with our children, our family, and our loved ones, and our friends, and our church, and everything else that has some type of meaning, that when we go home at the end of the day, or we go home at the end of the week, or we lay down on the bed at night, and we say, oh, thank God, we've had such a wonderful day. Thank you, God, for allowing me to serve you in the way that I've done. I mean, that's really probably a heartbeat underneath all of our souls, right? But are we able to accomplish it? Yes and no, and yes. Yes, we can accomplish that if we continue to work hard and continue to do everything that we think we should be doing. And eventually, we will die having continued to work. But the successful Christian life is about resting, not working. It's about resting, not working. So no, we can never love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, though we strive to that. The problem is, we're not failing so badly, we're trying wrongly. I checked my grammar there. We're doing the wrong stuff in order to accomplish the desire. John is talking about what's necessary to fulfill our lives in Christ, living them out. Right here, I read it this morning already. Verse 11 through 24 is the point. It's reevaluated by the other apostles and the letters of Paul. It's established in such a way that if you want to have a life that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are two things that must be true of you. One, you must be born again by the mercies of God as His elect. And two, you must love the other elect as yourself. Oh, that's simple enough. Now we redefine love, don't we? So we redefine purpose, we redefine passion, we redefine all these things of how we position ourselves as a life that's honoring to the Lord, and then we do it wrongly, so our list gets longer and longer and longer, our work gets harder and harder and harder, when it's really a simplified reality that God, by His Spirit, allows us to see. But as Paul would say many times over, don't give place to the flesh. Don't give provision for the flesh. We have the flesh constantly trying to provide. And even though we are made wise by the truth that it's not righteousness in the sense of before the Father, we still sometimes add on over and over again to the point that the only way that we can stand in confidence in our heart, knowing that our lives are good and honorable, is that we compare ourselves to those that aren't quite as good and honorable. And then we're back to murderer. That's what John's saying. So there's the outline for today's text. Let's pray and go home. But life, what is life? Life is a series of seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years. And I thought about it the other day. And this is what happens when I'm fatigued. I think too much. If I'm going to die when I'm 85. Could be sooner. Could be later. God has that number. Let's just say average. I'm above average. And I'm going to live to be 85. Which would be above average for a man in the United States. I have only four seasons, like the one I've just lived, 9 years is with Grace Street Church. I have only four more seasons left like that. And that's been like this. Can you believe we've been 9 years, Marianne? 9 years. In fact, it was, 9 years. This, today, I think constitutes the fourth year in this facility as a gathering. So think about that. Yeah. It was Reformation Sunday 4 years ago. So I got four more seasons like the one I've just finished. And I'm thinking, I'm just getting started. I just got the leaves raked into the piles. Now I got to move them to the street. You see how easy this can be? To just manipulate my own mind and thinking, okay, now what? Because that scares me to death. Why? Because I'm not finished. I'm not finished either. I mean, that's 38 years from now. Why am I worried about it? 38 years, it's going to be like this. So when it's all said and done and I'm dead, I want my teaching to be scrubbed from the internet. I want my writing to be scrubbed. I don't want anything left of me. See, that's what my legacy, that's my dying wishes. I want it down. I don't want anything remaining because it's not worth it. Get your Bibles out. Listen to the Word of God. Yesterday, day before yesterday, Abby and I were riding around town in the golf cart, and it caused a panic. I won't tell you about the panic. But we were working out in the yard, working in the shop. She was just sort of tagging along. She wanted to take the cat for a stroll on the golf cart. He didn't like that too much, so he got down, and we continued. And she asked the question, "Daddy, why are people so mean?" I said, "Honey, people are mean because we're just sinners." "Well, I'm not as mean as so-and-so." She named somebody. "Not in that, but you can be." And then she says, "Well, I think people need to be taught how to act." And I want to remind her of that on Wednesday when she's running full speed around here. But she's right. We need to be taught how to act. We need to be taught how to live. We need to be taught how to learn. We need to be taught how to love. And so knowing God in a relational way is just that. That's what John's talking about. I'm trying to, every week, make it a little simpler and a little clearer because we got a lot of baggage, y'all. We got a lot of, it's like a transmission shredding underneath you. And you pull the pan out and you see all that garbage and they go, "Oh, it may be changing gears fine, but the stuff in the pan says otherwise." Our brains are shredding as they turn and think about what we've been learning in 1 John thus far. Knowing God in a relational way is just that, knowing how we ought to act. For the sake of God, answering the question, what do I want out of life for the glory of God? How do I do that? How do I accomplish that? And what does the Bible teach me concerning that? That's what today's sermon's about. And there's some truths that we need to really always keep in the front of our mind as we're reading the Bible. People are all sinners. All of us are sinners. But people in the same sense are all different. We're unique, sort of. I could argue philosophically that there's not a whole lot of uniqueness to the human animal. I mean, I just really can. I mean, there's not many different types of faces and not many different hues of eyes or hair. There's not many different changes in that context. We're all different in some way, but we're all really the same when it comes to our state, when it comes to our sin. The only difference in the human race is when God has elected His people before the creation of the world and everybody else. Those are the two absolute divisions of humanity. It's not on economics, it's not on good living, it's not on ministry, it's not on land, it's not government, it's not prosperity, it's not benevolence, it's not philanthropy. Men and women and children are separated by one dividing line, as that is, we who are the children of God and we who are not. And I use "we" in a general sense, plurally, as humanity. And so with that being the case, there is, and Trey might not know that, but we had this conversation like 6 seconds this morning. There is something different with the mind of the believer that God has done in transforming it to see the simple truths that are found in Scripture. So that when we think with the context of Scripture, this is what I was trying to say last week on Facebook, but it didn't turn out too well. But trying to say, when we see in the context of Scripture, we can think and understand and move beyond by never going beyond the boundaries of what is taught. We need to be critical thinkers. We need to be logical thinkers. We need to be people who arrest what we hear, what we read, and then judge it and discriminate it based on what we know is true, which is also found in the Scripture. That's why 1 John is such a crazy, misinterpreted letter. Because there are always going to be a group of people who believe in word, in sovereign grace, who do not live it because they think that their living affords them some special type of righteousness or special proof of righteousness imputed. See, some people will never understand that they shouldn't murder. Some people will never be taught by God the Holy Spirit that they should not take the life of another human being. Why did you kill him? Well, he looked at me wrong. And that might sound funny to you, but I've counseled people who have murdered others because they looked at him wrong. Why did you stab him? Well, he looked at me wrong. Why did you shoot him? Because he looked at my girlfriend. He looked at your girlfriend. How did he look like this? Well, what did you think? Well, he thought she was ugly, so I shot him. Why did you shoot this guy? Because he looked at my wife. It happens every day. Why did you kill this family? Because I needed $5. I'm justified in murdering this family because I needed $5. They had $5. I killed them and took it. Why don't you just ask for $5? You have to kill them. Well, I don't do like that. That's not how I roll. We ain't rolling nowhere now in a 10 by 10. And some people will never, ever be taught that they shouldn't murder. They'll never understand why. But yet there's another side of that coin in the same pocket. There are some people who have never taken a life who don't realize they're a murderer. And there are some people in that position who will never be taught that they are a murderer because they will continue to stand and go, I have never taken a life. I am not a murderer. John says otherwise and Jesus says otherwise. You see now? Are you getting the difference? So this is one of the main ideas that John is trying to reveal to us. That the saints in Christ, we know and understand the essence of His glory, which is His righteousness, which is His light, and therefore we know just how love ought to look. We know how our lives ought to look. We are molded in the context of our understanding through the transformation of our mind to grasp and comprehend how we ought to live together. This is not a precondition or post-proof of the level of our gospel salvation. This is assumed. The assurance of the believer in righteousness imputed is assumed by John in his writing because he already did a wonderful time in the gospel putting that together. So, verse 11. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning. And this is the same theme. John is not changing gears. He's not teaching something new. This is how he started his introduction, and this is where he is today. This is a postcard with one message, and the message is this. We should love one another. We, as the saints of God, should love one another. Now, why would he say that? Why do you have to teach? How many of your children have hated each other at times? I'm going to give you a little preview. It's not important to think. But I had Abigail. Nobody knew I had Abigail day before yesterday. And 15 minutes of looking for Abigail and James with no phone caused panic. And I drove up thinking, all's well. Me and Abigail and everybody's crying. And I felt horrible. But I didn't do anything wrong intentionally. I didn't do anything wrong. And all that hatred between the siblings. I wish you'd never been born. You know, stuff like that. I wish you'd never come into my room. Why'd you touch my stuff? He's looking at me. I mean, you know, we've seen it all. Long trips across country. Mom, he's looking at me. I mean, you know, you just can't get over it. It all went away when we thought tragedy had taken place. And everybody's upset. Everybody's excited to see this child who we thought was dead is now alive and was missing. I mean, it's really a shocker. I lost my son when he was 4 in a Petco. And I shut that place down like the boss. Couldn't find him. 3 seconds later, I walked to the front of the store and I stopped about 20 people. I said, y'all are not leaving this store. And I talked with the biggest preaching voice I could get. I said, I've lost my son. He's in here. He's about this tall, blonde hair. And I can't find him. And nobody's leaving this store until we find him. Within 30 seconds, here he is. He was in the puppy pen. And I wanted to choke him and kill him because you hurt me, but I was glad he wasn't dead, you see. But all that love begins to show. So there are times in families where we don't particularly care for one another. So John's not saying if you haven't perfect love, you're not a Christian. But we know that when we want to kill our children, we are thinking like the enemy. But we do not belong to him. Our flesh is exercising itself in a position of authority that it doesn't have because it has been crucified with Christ. You see the imagery of how the doctrines are taught? These are not scientific arguments. These are images so that we can grasp it simply. So we are to love God, and we're to live out our lives working out our salvation by loving God through loving people in our small circles. And we stretch this short, small, only four seasons left to live to eternity. And we do that by loving each other. So we're to love God, verse 11, and love others. We should love one another. And then I talked about this last week in verse 12. We should not be like Cain. Cain was not loved by God. Abel was loved by God. Cain's worship was just as good as Abel's worship. Cain's sacrifice was just as sufficient as Abel's sacrifice in the context of its work. But God had no regard for Cain. He was non-elect. So when God would always accept Abel's identical work, but not Cain's, Cain hated God. And the only way Cain could get back at God was to kill God's man. You see how that looks on the side? We've got evil over here and goodness over here. Darkness and light. This is one of John's favorite comparisons. Nobody can put their finger in the face of God, but we can hurt God's man. That's why Jesus died. That's how God orchestrated it. That's in God's perfection and his perfect will. They hated righteousness, so they killed Jesus. The righteous people of his day executed him. But on the other side, we have light. We have goodness. We have love. We have kindness. Now, of course, there's a lot of people who are in darkness who can emulate that. But it's not real. And we'll talk about what that looks like in a minute. Loving God and loving others. I've heard that mantra since I was 17 years old. Matter of fact, I think that's probably the mission statement of almost every evangelical church, minus 100. We're here to love God, and we're here to love others. And it's actually one and the same. The greatest commandment is this, Jesus said, to love the Lord your God. And the second of equal value, of equal importance, of identical standing. How can it be second in identical standing? You both get gold medals. That's how that works, yeah? Is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus goes on to say that all the laws of the prophets, all 613 of the laws that were given in sequence after grave disobedience, by the way, are fulfilled and summarized in this. So love has action. Love, by definition, as we'll see here, has action. We don't want to be like Cain, who murdered his brother because he hated his righteousness. And then in verse 13, John says, don't be surprised, beloved, when the world hates you. Listen, the world's going to hate you. All right, and if we were to put our finger, you know, I love American church history. It's something when I really want to waste time, I go to. I don't play Gexbox much, but I go to American church. I love to read the founders' letters. I love to read the Western Expansion. I love to read Roger Williams and all of these early American guys who just had all this incredible theological philosophy about this new land and what it would entail. And all of them, 100% wanted pluralism. Because they felt like that the freedom to be an atheist, to worship a dog, or to worship a false god or a false Christ was part of loving your neighbor. Because long enough had they had somebody else by the sword telling them what they were going to believe and how they were going to worship. So the United States of America was founded on religious pluralism, not Christianity. Matter of fact, the name of Jesus Christ is not found in any of the first 100 years of any Federalist writings or whatsoever. It's deism. But that's the sermon for the last message of this letter. Keep yourself from idols. Anyway, loving God, loving others. The world's going to hate you. The world's going to hate you. So even when there's pluralism, even when there's freedom, we have this idea, and many of us have been grouped into the same thing. The world hates Christians. And there's a reason. Because Christians, by and large, are not represented by Christians. You see what I'm saying? I mean, if we were to go around and poll, and large churches and large ministries have done this since the mid-90s, and you can read Pew Research, you can read Barna, you can read the Saddleback stuff, you can read all the large, expensive research things that have been done, and it'll show you time and time again that when they poll these 30, 40, 50,000 member churches, they find very few people who can give an answer to what is the gospel. And when they start to engage further and say, well, you've been a member of this church for a year, you've been here 5 years, you've been here 10 years, you've been here 20 years, what is it that you wish we had done for you that we haven't done for you? And almost all of them, 80%+ would say, I wish you'd taught me what the Bible meant. I wish I could open the Bible and understand it, but I have to come to church and figure it out and listen to the guy in the up there who has all the books, who told him, I don't have time to read. That's why we pay you, so you can read and tell us what to not read. See? And all in all, when you start to ask people in the context of Christianity in America specifically, especially down here in the Bible Belt, this tied on so tight the head pops off, we don't know the gospel. And if we don't know the gospel, then we don't know the Christ who is our righteousness. And if we don't know the Christ who is our righteousness, we're definitely not going to know about Him in a relational way. Thus, we don't understand righteousness. Thus, it's justifiable when in a deacon's meeting, somebody gets all upset, gets bent out of shape, starts cussing people out, and then starts to have a vote to get some people out of the church because they don't like the color they picked out, or they don't like the songbook that they bought, or they don't like this, or they don't like that. Or sister so-and-so, or brother so-and-so, at our last fellowship, nobody ate my pie. Every pie was eaten but mine. Y'all think this is funny? I have had to mitigate in these things. That people were willing to divide a church over somebody else's pie not being touched. And you want to say, maybe they just don't like you. Maybe your poisonous attitude subconsciously relates to the fact that your pie might be poisonous. That's what I wanted to say. That's not what I said. Love the world? No, love one another. And in doing so, love God. Love has always been tied to action, never about feelings, though there are some feelings that come through the actions, sometimes frustration, sometimes joy, sometimes aggravation, sometimes fulfillment. Love sometimes stinks. And it always costs. Love has action tied to it every single time, but more than that, it has an underlying attribution to the action. What is it? The love of God. And this is not my interpretation. Beloved, do not test every spirit. Test the spirits, see if they're from God. Many false prophets have gone out, etc., etc., etc. We know the spirit of truth. We know the spirit of error. Here's the examination of that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Verse 7 of chapter 4. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this love, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us in this way, we ought to love one another in this way. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. See, Jesus is the glory of God and the fullness of all that God is exemplified. He is the essence of all things divine because he is divine. And in his humanity, he took on humanity. He was fully and truly man in all ways. And in his humanity, we have seen the fullness of all that there is to see and know and understand about the righteousness of God the Father. And that is in the giving of himself for his people, who were his enemies and who were sinners. So in that mind, and that's Philippians 2, this is everywhere. So the world hates, but we love. The world lies, but we tell the truth. The world says they love, but they don't. So how does the world love? And the world loves is actually hate. Now see, I do this every time we have to make this comparison. I do it every time. We all know what the wicked stuff is, right? We know what wicked and grievous sin is. We know what it looks like. We know what murder is. We know what lying and deceit and armed robbery and rape and incest and all this other kind of stuff. We know what wicked stuff is. Okay, this is just a small piece. A small piece of a very large pie. Which is true for all humanity. Which is sometimes true for us before God brought us to life through regeneration. And so we know what murderers are, we know what rapists are, we know what kidnappers are, we know what thieves are, we know what liars are, we know what they are, we know what they do, this is how they function, this is how they live, and a lot of them have put on airs and come to find a way of making the answer to the question, what do I want out of life? Oh, you know what, I don't want to be a murderer, I don't want to be a liar, I want to be a thief. I'm getting in church, I'm getting my life straight. Honorable. But they do all those things and they make this practice permanent. They become disciplined in these ways of walking in a manner of righteousness that has been depicted by the Bible, been illustrated by the biblical example. Yet having never had the gospel, having never had the Spirit, having never had been given to Christ, they are not his. They are reprobate, yet they look just like the genuine believer. I mean, Jesus talks about this a lot in his parables, doesn't he? About the kingdom of heaven. And about the wheat and the tares being together. About the weeds. And you don't just yank the weeds up because you might yank up the little saplings of whatever harvest you have. Just let them all grow up and we'll sort them out in the end. And part of that is to sort it out in the context of the local assembly through, you know, correction, training and righteousness and teaching and church discipline and rebuke and admonishment and exhortation and encouragement. All these things go together. They're all one thing, discipleship. Which means discipline. The ship of discipline. We all are on it together. And we're sailing to heaven. There you go. There's a flannograph for you. It's time to bring those things back. But the world doesn't believe this way. The world believes that love looks different. And actually it's hate. And the world hates. So the world includes a lot of people who claim to be in Christ. The world includes false gospels. The world includes false pastors. The world includes false converts. The world includes almost right gospel theology. Almost right. And then all that other stuff that's obvious. The world makes judgments of people's hearts. This is how the world hates, based on cultural lines and dictations, rather than the clarity of the Spirit of Christ. You ever been a part of that circle? You ever been a part of that body? You ever been a part of that church? You know, sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so, they must not be saved. They're still struggling with that sin. That's a busybody. But that's what we're taught. So Paul tells the church, don't be busybodies. Paul tells the church, don't look down on each other. John tells the church, love one another. James tells the church, don't show favoritism. It's all the same thing. Stop showing favoritism. The lowest and the least are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not the one that stands, that looks the part. He or she may live the part. It may be true, but they're not great in the kingdom of heaven. The world makes judgments on people's heart based on what the culture has dictated. versus what the Scripture is teaching and commanding. The world hates, because the world regulates justice based on what I call, based on how I define, a sliding scale. Well, this is just like the person who's homeless and hungry has justified his murder to get $5 to eat, justified his burglary to feed his children. Yes, I know a man who's been sent to prison for 20 years for burglary, stealing food because he couldn't feed his children, but he committed burglary. There's a sliding scale. There's a sliding scale in justice. Well, you know what? Don't give that man 20 years. He was trying to help. Yet the other guy across the street breaks into one house for food so he can sell it. Throw him away. Justice is justice. Righteousness is righteousness. Light is light. Truth is truth. But the world hates by having this sliding scale of justice. Not understanding mercy doesn't come at the cost of justice. Mercy comes because justice is satisfied. We don't let people get off the hook because we feel sorry for them. That's what we do in our worldly courts. God will never do that. God has never forgiven anyone because He felt sorry for them. God forgives because He crushed Christ in the place of them. The world hates. While the world talks of love, but really being murderers at heart, showing, how's that look? Showing favoritism. Looking down on other people. Well, why would Christians look? Well, these aren't Christians. You see, this is the world I'm talking about. The world looks down on other people who have made poor choices. Well, you've made poor choices. Should have made a better choice. That's murder. The world looks down on people who don't model their lives after their standard, who don't live in the same manner. The world looks down on people and hates them, murders them, when they don't share the same worldview, when they don't have the same economic conformity, political conformity. And we're trying to make all these things gospel issues. Well, I promise you, you don't want to hear what the Bible has to say about these things. Because we will all be shocked. But it's part of love. Some people hate others because they're ignorant, whether it be in spiritual things or earthly things. Well, that man can't balance a checkbook. I mean, I've had that conversation in an elders meeting before. Why are we going to help this man? He can't even balance a checkbook. All the more reason to help him. Who cares? He's got $350 in NSF fees. He obviously can't do math. He doesn't want to go to jail. Let's give him help. Well, I don't think we can help him. Man, can't balance a checkbook. Wish I'd have been in a position to be sort of a judge then. Then I would have been hateful. You see? It's always right. It's always right there. It's always right here first. It's always right there. And I say things sort of benignly with a little bit of jest. I said, you know, this guy's a dumb as a bag of grits. Bag of potatoes, bag of rocks. And I'm sorry, rocks. I don't mean to make you look bad. But it's really murder. There's justifiable hatred in all of our flesh. That's why we have to be taught these things. And I say justifiable in our own mind. Some people hate others who are blind to truth. Some people hate others who are rough around the edges. They'd rather reform their appearance than to see God transform their hearts. Some people hate others because they aren't as fancy as they ought to be. And some people hate others because they're too fancy. Some people hate others because they're not as rich as they ought to be. And some people hate others because they're too rich. Some people hate others because they're not as intelligent or as wise, and vice versa. You're just a smarty pants. The world hates righteousness imputed because it thinks itself good. The world follows the law and thinks everybody else is lawless. The world hates it when others are free in Jesus Christ, when their, quote, Jesus had put them in bondage. And the bondage that their Christ puts them in supposedly gives them rest. Yet, as we started out our message this morning, they're working harder than anybody for nothing and making no progress. The world hates, and as I've said before, they think that they're not murderers, but they think that all the saints are murderers. But that's what the world does, and that's what John's done. I mean, this is not new. He's talked about this. There's no darkness. There's only light. There's no sin. If we say we don't have sin, do not love the world. I love you. Christ loves you. Brothers, children, fathers, beloved, you are safe. You are propitiated. You are redeemed. You are righteous. You are not murderers, even when you murder. But don't lie and say you didn't murder. Put it away. That has no place in righteousness. You know Christ. You know light. You know the righteous standard of God. You know His essence. You know His nature. So walk that way. Let's teach each other to do that. That's what He's doing. Antichrist like to revise the truth, like to change the truth, like to massage the truth, like to take the truth and just sort of take a skim off the top and sort of shave it, like they used to do in the coins back in antiquity. They take that gold coin, they just shave a little bit, put it in their pocket. You might think, who wants a gold shaving? Well, do that 1,000 times a week. You got a gold coin. $61 and some cents per gram. That's the weight of a paperclip. Small paperclip. $61. You ever thrown away a box of paperclip because it was corroded? You wouldn't if it was gold. We don't love. I mean, we don't hate. We love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. That we are children because we are. He calls us children because we are. The world hates us because it doesn't know Him. It thinks it knows Him. It thinks it knows righteousness, but it doesn't know righteousness. We know righteousness, and we're going to learn. They do sin. We don't. Even when we sin, we're not practicing lawlessness. Because in the eyes of God, we're not lawless. Because if we equate relationship, and we equate intimacy, and we equate adoption as salvation, as the pictures of the Scripture teaches us, then we must also put it in a real way of this. When my children hate each other, they're no longer siblings. When my children disobey, they're no longer children. I'm no longer their father. That's silly. The same is true for Christians. My father has told me, since I'm old enough to remember, boy, your name is more important than your desires. Don't you mess it up because it's mine first. That kind of stuff. You've only got your name and your integrity. You screw either one of them up, it's going to cost you. And this has been ingrained in me. So when we have the name of Christ, we have the banner of our Father, we ought to walk in a manner that gives glory to Him. We're not murderers, so don't murder. We're not haters, so don't hate. We're not liars, so don't lie. When we do lie, God doesn't say, look at that little liar. He said, look at that child of mine who's absolutely righteous through the perfection of my Son Jesus Christ. Why is he lying? Why are you doing that? Don't do that. Discipline comes. Correction is made. And what happens to our hearts? We feel better. We're secure and confident before the Father because of the promises of God through Jesus Christ, because of His finished work, the declaration of what God the Father has done through God the Son to save His people only through His work. We are safe. But beloved, let me tell you this. When we stop striving to love and act in love, we feel condemned every moment until we understand the gospel again. We feel condemned when there's, I mean, don't believe it? Why in the world is there so much strife? What does James say in chapter 4 of his letter? He said, you murder because you covet. You can't be happy for somebody else because you want it. and you don't get what you pray for because you're hating your brother, you're asking wrongly. Now, John says the same thing similarly here in a positive sense. But he goes on to say, we know we've passed out of death from life, verse 14, because we love the brothers. We love the brothers. I mean, there's something supernatural about love from a Christian point of view. We know that we love the brothers in a way that the world can't comprehend. I mean, isn't that strange? Now, some of you may feel convicted and condemned. Don't be condemned. John deals with that because he knows his audience is going to feel condemned. Some of them. He deals with that. He's just reminded, we can see life when we love. We can live life. We can experience the now of Christian living. You may have life and have it more abundantly now. And let's be honest. We love selfishness. We love to do things for ourselves. We love to put things in our plate and eat it, and ice it and eat it. But it's never fulfilling. And when we go and realize, you know, I'm tired of gorging myself with what I have, just give it to the people that I love. Here, split this with me. Just take the whole plate. I've had plenty. This is a simple act. It's one of the things that Paul has to rebuke the Corinthians for doing, because the guys who had food came along and ate all the more food, and the people who had no food were starving to death. That's what the Lord's table was for them. They had to feed each other. And he said, don't come over here and do this. God's going to kill you if you keep doing this, because you're unloving. But I'm hungry. No, you're not. You're a glutton. Stop acting the fool and let your weaker brothers and sisters, poorer brothers and sisters, eat first. Then you can have the cracker and the little bit of wine at the end. You can have what's left over, see. So when you're not loving, I mean, the people who abide in death, they don't love. You're not like that. You're abiding in life. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He's not talking about the Christians. He's saying these murderers. You're not a murderer, beloved, even though you have murderous thoughts and murderous sin. Can you see it? And so now everybody's like, what do I do? How do I love? We see how the world hates. So how do we love? Well, John explains it. By this, verse 16, 17, 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Oh, okay. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, I had a conversation with a person overseas about a month and a half ago with this specific idea. And the only thing that they could bring from it, an unconverted person, the only thing that they could think from this is, how in what context am I supposed to be able to die for somebody else? Do I need to go into like firefighting? Seriously, do I need to be a police officer, a soldier? Do I need to be on the front lines as a nurse or a doctor? This person's 20 years old and wanting to do what is biblical, not understanding that the call there is not to die in the place of someone, though that's okay too. But the call there is to what? Lay down one's life in this manner, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, okay, so here I have the goods, I got the bread, and my brother over there with no bread. And I go, and I say, what do you need? I need some bread. Well, I don't have bread. John's saying that's not loving. Closes his heart against him. At the minimum, yeah, that may be the only bread you've got, and you might have to feed your family in there. So instead of breaking it up into sevens, break it up into eights. See, there should never be anybody in the body of Christ starving unless we're all starving. Nobody in the body of Christ should ever be homeless unless we're all homeless. And God help us, nobody in the body of Christ should be naked unless we're all naked. You see? That's sort of the idea. We can all do. But here lies a problem sometimes in the context of administrating the body's needs. Some people just don't say enough. We don't know enough. But anyone has the world's goods, sees a brother's need, yet closes his heart against him. And there's a question, it's rhetorical. How does the love of God abide in him? How does the love of God abide? See this? The love of God abides in us because God's love is that he gave his son for us. And it's verse 19 through 24. That's what the description is. So I'm just going to get to it. We know God's love because he gave his son. He gave us what we needed when we didn't want it even. When we didn't know we needed it. He effectually gave us life when we were dead. We needed life. He gave us his life so we could have life. And he says, little children, let us not love in word or in talk. What's that look like? It's okay to say, I love you. It's okay to say, I care for you. It's okay to say that I'm praying for you. It's okay to say that we should say these things, but we should do them also, see. We shouldn't say, I love you, and then go back and gobble up our bread. Hope you get some. I mean, even Jesus uses this analogy. He says even the pagans don't give their children a rock or a snake when they ask for bread. Are you hungry? Here. Watch him bite his teeth out. That's how YouTube got started. First century rocks. First social media. No, even the wicked people of the world don't do that to their children. Now, I know all the historians are going, I have an account. Okay, there are exceptions. But we do it in deed and in truth. The truth, Christ gave his life, we give our lives for the sake of each other. We give our lives. So how do we love? We need to realize that in order for us to love Christ, we must then first and last love Christ's people. That is how we love Christ. The Lord is not looking at our longing and emotional attachment to him and going, oh, just look how much James loves me and he's just wanting me to come down there and rescue him from this horrible culture. Like granny. My grandparents. Grandparents love grandchildren. Isn't that crazy? And grandchildren love grandparents. And I think they could get into a fist fight and sword each other and they would still love each other. There's just something really amazing about that relationship. But God isn't a grandfather. He's not looking down and saying, you know, little James just loves to spend time with me. He loves me so much. He says, James serves my people, and that is his love for me. It's the only way to love the Lord. There is no other example given in Scripture. None whatsoever. You might say, well, I can't love like that. No, but you can love like you can love. You can pray. You can be available. You can counsel. You can take food. You can buy things. You can help financially. There are a lot of things. You can be there. You can, whatever God has gifted you with, whatever you have, it's not just material needs. Sometimes it's emotional needs. Sometimes it's other things. There is always some way to serve and to love the Lord through the love of his people. Don't compare yourself to everything else that's extraordinary and think everybody's got to be like that. The mind of Christ in Philippians 2 is that he was God, but he did not take his divine status. He did not come to this earth to bust out of his man suit and go, boom, I'm God. And then start burning everything and making judgment like a Marvel movie. That would have been cool. There'd be a lot more converts in the context of psychological adhesion. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is that God became man and died in his place. We also need to know that John is calling love righteousness here. He's saying that when we practice righteousness, we do love. To walk in righteousness is a real sense of action is to love each other, which is in turn loving the Lord. Jesus proves this in his commentary, in his teaching, in the Synoptics, where he says, where they ask, well, when did we do these things to you? When did we feed you or clothe you or visit you or pray for you or give you water to drink, food to eat? And Jesus says, when you did these things unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You see. And the Pharisees hated him for that. Because Jesus is saying, this is righteousness. And these men don't love you. These men have all the right answers. They have all the doctrinal treaties. They have all this teaching and all this experience and all this knowledge and all this so-called wisdom, and yet they put burdens on you that you can't even carry, and they don't do anything. See, what was their sin? They don't even do anything to help you lift it. Nothing. If there's a burden that the Bible puts on us as a body, guess what? If it's on your shoulders, it's on my shoulders, and vice versa. It's on our shoulders. And God help the ones who are the shoulders, because they're rubbed raw sometimes. It's all of our burden. When you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. Love is of God. Hate is of the devil. When we hate, we are doing devilish things, not righteous things. We also need to understand that we should examine all of our thoughts, all of our attitudes, desires, actions, words, affections, etc., through the filter of loving Christ, also known as loving each other. This way we understand what's a better way to understand than to do. We understand the righteousness of God. We understand the light who is God. We understand it as we do it more. We begin to realize just what it was like in a very small and insignificant way. We understand what it's like for Christ to love. We understand what Paul meant when he says, I pray that I am filling up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for you, his body, in Colossae. We understand the light of Christ more and more. His glorious light, His glorious grace. He laid down His life for sinners, His enemies, the elect of God. Finally, in the time we have left, let me just say this, that we need to see that simple test will line up clearly in the example of Christ. I've already said this, Christians are not murderers. Even if they murder, they are righteous. So let us not murder. 19 through 24, closing with this in mind. And we'll go back through these verses again next week. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us. Now what's he talking about? What's the point here? Let us not love in word or deed, but let us love, word or talk, but let us love in deed and in truth. Let us, through example and through sacrifice, let us give our lives for the sake of our beloved who are the body of Christ. And in loving the body, we're loving the head. My arm is broken. I don't sever it, send it to the hospital and bring it back. I go and they fix it. And sometimes when we find ourselves not loving, we're never going to feel sufficiently loving. And that's why this writing is so important. And so it would be terrible for me to stop right now. Let me let you hear this. We know that we are of the truth. And we reassure our heart before Him. When we love, that's not assurance of salvation. That's assurance of doing righteousness. It's a big difference. We know that we are doing and practicing in our lives the righteousness that is asked of us in the manner that Christ has shown us and given Himself for us. We are secure in that. Now we are confident in that we're doing what is required. What do I want out of life? I want to do what God wants me to do. I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm loving you. I'm loving you. And anything else can be set aside. It's just that simple. So the reassuring our hearts is about knowing that we're doing the right thing. not that we're born again. That's of the devil. That's a revisionist error who cannot read English or whatever language that their Bible might be in. But it's so common, and it's what I was taught. It's what I was taught as a fifth grader. You can know you're a Christian, boy, if you're living right. And be like, I learned to pray as a fifth grader because of that kind of teaching. And I prayed constantly. They thought I was ADD. I was praying. God, help me. I can't live this way. His word would say, Christ is your life. And I'd go back to these folks and, what about this? Well, yeah, that's true now, but you see how people do it? So whenever our hearts condemn us, what's the answer? Well, of course, if we're loving, but even when we're loving, we're going to be condemned in our hearts because we're not going to feel like we're doing it enough. So our hope, the peace comes. It says God is greater than our heart. And He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we've got confidence before God. For what? For asking Him things. This is next week's sermon. For asking Him. Whatever we ask, we receive. Confidence to ask God. Now, what is a prayer? We're going to talk about prayer next week, but what is a prayer of love? It's a prayer of petition for someone else, supplication. And I'll tell you, that does not include imprecatory prayers. We don't pray against people. We love them. We pray for God to bless our enemies. We pray for God to bless wicked people. We pray for God to bring to salvation His elect, and we pray for God's justice. His will on earth is done just like His will in heaven. Nothing happening in this earth is out of His will. So we pray for one another. And when we ask, and we're loving, and we ask, we ask His will to be done, we know that we can be confident that it is taking place. My life is an offering for God because it is an offering for each other, see? And then He says in verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. This is the point. And just in case we're not paying attention, just in case we've got the little devil over here on the left shoulder going, hey, you're not worthy. Psst, hey, you're lost. You're not keeping the commandments like you ought to. Psst, how's the covetousness going? Psst, how that works? Psst. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice He says, this is the commandment. We believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He commanded us. We have faith to believe in His love for us, and in turn, we should love each other. And when we do these things, we are walking in the steps of God. We are walking in the light of God. We are walking in the righteousness of God. We are walking, living out our lives to the very end, loving one another. Thus, we are loving God. And how do you know that what I'm telling you is true? He says it right there in the very last sentence. By this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. And that's 2 weeks. Beloved, just rest. Rest. And pray that God would work out all things according to His plan for you as you love each other for Him. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your love. Well, there's just too much in here that I want to say, but God, Your word is sufficient. I thank You for the peace to know that you will teach us, for the assurance to know that you have kept us, that you've given us to Jesus, that we don't have to war amongst ourselves to figure this out, but Lord, that we just slowly and carefully just walk and read and commit to the discipline of knowing the truth and living the truth. Father, help us, please, to get to a place in our world where we can assemble together and be in each other's lives in a greater way. But Lord, in this meantime, in this time of disassembly, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to serve and to love each other in a way that is often so hard that we might pray more diligently. Cause us to pray for one another more than anything, to write down our names and to pray, to be in the Word of God and to be ready to share the gospel of free and sovereign grace with one another as our everlasting hope, as our confidence, as proof of our adoption, to know that we are your children and that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. And so as we continue to worship today, Lord, let us praise you for this glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.